Now, we went at a great rate last Thursday, rather like Sebastian Coe in the last 100 yards. And I hope that you weren't exhausted or quite bewildered by it. Let me remind you that we discovered that Jonah was a book about a preacher, that the New Testament references in Luke and Matthew refer to him as a preacher, and that that's what we'll come to next week, which will probably be the final week. We may need more time. We've got 4 if we need it. That's where we're going to come in the end to see what Jesus really meant by those references. So that this book is not just about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, that God has mercy upon them as well. It is going to be focused, I believe, around this concept of the Lord's messenger. So it's a book about a preacher, and secondly, it's a book about God. We have in Jonah an extraordinary revelation of the nature of Almighty God. And in this short book of 4 chapters, 2 of the most important statements we can make about God, and the New Testament takes us no further, even if it may deepen it, 2 of the most important statements that we can make about God are made. The first in chapter 1, verse 9, which declares his sovereignty. When Jonah confessed to the men on board, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." In other words, the sovereign creator. As Job said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." And that must be so if God is truly a creator. One of the most telling testimonies history can give us is that we human beings have learned never to give such power, if it were possible, to man. We make sure, especially in modern democracies, that nobody can get their hands on the levers of power to do exactly what they want, so that President Reagan and Mrs. T are thwarted on every hand. And we do that, of course, because we know that no man can be trusted with power, absolute power. The only one who can be trusted with absolute power is God. And he has absolute power, and that is what Jonah is saying. That, then, is one of the greatest statements that the Bible makes about God, that he is the creator God with absolute power. And the second is chapter 4, verse 2, where in justifying himself to God, and we'll come to this later, he says what he knew about God at the end of the verse. "I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repentest of the evil." In other words, I knew that you were a God of grace and steadfast love. Now, that's a great statement, isn't it? The New Testament enlarges and deepens that, but it doesn't take us anywhere beyond that, that God is a sovereign God and he's a God of grace, therefore he is a God of sovereign grace, which means that God is controlled by no one except himself. But he is, of course, controlled by his own nature. That's why it's impossible for God to do certain things. He can't lie, for instance. He can't act in a way that is contrary to his own nature. Now, these two glorious truths that we're going to see again and again as we look at Jonah must be known about God. We must make them known and not be ashamed of them. It's one of the signs of our pitiful loss of confidence in the Western Church. For that, for example, we're ashamed of the Old Testament, slightly apologetic when we study it, and yet we praise the religions of the immigrants. It's really an astonishing thing to find Britishers doing that. Now, we may respect the culture of immigrants, but not their religion, because their religion is, by and large, idolatry. And to denigrate the Old Testament and to praise the religion of a modern Muslim is an extraordinary lack of confidence for a Christian. It shows that we've lost our bearings. Now, last week we saw this sovereign grace in action, and we saw it particularly in the commitment of God to his preacher, to his messenger. Remember that Jonah wasn't a bit committed to God. He was rebellious, and on being given these orders, he fled from his commission. But he quickly discovered that that was impossible, because God is a sovereign God. And the creator of the earth and the sea met him in the sea, inevitably in judgment. It must be so if God meets a rebellious person. And so Jonah is thrown out of the boat and sinks to his death. But no, he doesn't sink to his death, because as he goes beneath the waters and they close over his head, he comes to his senses. And he cries to God that he might see and know that wonderful presence of God again. Suddenly realizes and that surely been the experience of some of you here, some of us here, suddenly realizes in his backslidden estate what he's lost. Suddenly focuses in front of his eyes. It's blurred no longer. He cries out in agony at losing the presence of God, from which just a few hours before he'd run away quite freely. But now he sees what that means. And he repents, genuinely repents. And God has mercy on him, because God is a God of mercy. But you say it's too late for God to have mercy now. He's committed himself by ordering these men to throw him into the deeper. There's no hope now. Even God can't unscramble these eggs. But of course, with a delightful twist in the story, God does just that. And one of the denizens of the deep, dispatched from some Antarctic ocean, having been sailing along for many a moon, arrives just at the right moment to gobble him up and deposit the preacher on the shore. So, we come to the beginning of chapter 3, and we find that the purpose of God is fulfilled and that the preaching enterprise is going to go on. Only sovereign grace can produce a preacher from a rebellious person ready to do God's bidding. And that's true not only of a Jonah, but it's true of a Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. It's true of Peter, who was a denier of Christ. It's true of a Whitfield, a Wesley, and a Spurgeon. Read the stories, the genuine stories of these great preachers, and you discover with all of them that there were terrible times of conviction of sin and unworthiness, experiences and so on of that kind, that for a man to be made a preacher whom God can use, well, that indeed needs all the sovereign grace of God. For no man is fit for such a task, and indeed no man can bear the responsibility of such a task, unless there is a God of grace who calls and keeps and rescues and chastens and delivers and sends. So we should respect true preachers of the word and honor their calling, but we shouldn't go to any false extent. We must know that they are no better than we are, and that no Christian is capable of encompassing the work of a preacher, that no church can produce a preacher. Only God can produce such a person, and we should be praying in our churches at home that God will raise up, maybe from some young person in your congregation, a preacher. But if he does, it'll be only because of God's sovereign grace. No one is worthy of that. No one capable of it. No one will carry it through unless the God who calls is a God of sovereign grace. Right. Well, Jonah sets off, and we read chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people believed God. It's one of the great statements of this chapter. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now, I want you to notice a number of simple things. I'm not here going to look too much at detail. I simply want to take you through the remarkable things that are here in this chapter. First, I want you to notice the message, the preaching that I give you, the message that I give you. We were already shown what that message was going to be in chapter 1, verse 2, when he was told to go and cry against the city because their wickedness had come up before God. And the basic message is a statement of the future, that they are going to be overthrown by the anger and judgment of God. He's to cry against these people and to tell them of certain future judgment. Now, please notice that this is the preaching, the authentic message, which God gives the authentic preacher, the man who is picked out by Jesus to demonstrate what it means to be a preacher. And it is not surely without some significance that such a message has all but dropped out of the modern church in the West. Preaching today tends to have little, for example, of a future note to it, whether it's of warning or promise. Basically, it is taken up with the present. If it is at all liberal, it will be about the possibility of having a social impact. If it's more conservative evangelicalism, about the possibility of having a happy life. And this modern message has reached its apogee recently in this appalling prosperity gospel that is wafting across the Atlantic, and which is exposed very brilliantly by Peter Cottrell in last month's Today, which I'm sorry they've run out on our bookstall, but you should get yourself a copy of it. Under the editorship of Ian Corey, Today is a greatly improved magazine, and last month Peter Cottrell wrote both an article and a book review, which I think are very fine, on this appalling new gospel of health, wealth, happiness, forever after for everybody who becomes a Christian. Borton Knox. A gospel which contains judgment as a prominent strand, as does the New Testament gospel, is relevant to men and women everywhere and in every age and culture. It does not need indigenization, so popular a catchword today, but requires only clarity of language and faithfulness in proclamation. The sense of right and wrong is universal in the human race, and so is the knowledge that we fall below our own standards of what is right and that this entails death. Thus, the gospel that contains judgment and salvation from judgment is a gospel that's always relevant to the hearer, no matter to what state of civilization he may have attained. Such a gospel does not need to be assimilated to the culture of the people who are hearing it. A theology that proclaims the God who saves from judgment by forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be adapted for Australian audiences, or to be turned into a black theology for the blacks of North America. Asian Christians and Western Christians need the same gospel and the same theology which is based on it, and all are able to understand it no matter how different the cultural backgrounds of the hearers and preachers may be, so long as the proclamation is true to the New Testament gospel of judgment and salvation from judgment. I think those are wise words, especially to any of you who are going to be theological students. Beware of anybody who comes into the lecture room talking rather pretentiously about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, that is, the science of interpreting the Bible, is an important science. But if it means that what comes out of the mincer is quite different from what went in, then that's not proper hermeneutics. And we don't have to change this gospel and imagine that modern people can't understand it. Now, if that is, in fact, the authentic message, you can be sure that Satan is fouling up the lines. How did he foul up this one? Well, most of us, I think, as young Christians, have a rather appalling image in our minds of the preaching of judgment, a kind of stony-faced Victorian person without any sympathy, or a man carrying his board along the streets with a grim face, as though he almost enjoyed telling everybody that they were going to hell. Says this writer again by my last quotation, the Bible has to be believed without wavering if judgment is to be prominent in preaching, which is at the same time compassionate preaching. It is easy for a preacher lacking sympathy with the human race to throw brickbats of judgment at the head of his hearers. On the other hand, since the world doesn't believe in judgment or like to hear of it, a considerate preacher will avoid the subject, etc. Now, I think that's very wise. What we are so wanting is considerate and compassionate preachers. If a man is like that, however, he will tend to avoid this very upsetting doctrine. The kind of person who glories in this kind of doctrine is precisely the kind of person we don't want to preach it. Isn't that right? Can only give to the world the impression that nobody cares two hoots about them. As long as we can get up and shout that they're all damned, we're happy. Now, that's a caricature, of course, but that's what Satan would like. That's what he would like. He would like all the sensitive preachers to be too sensitive to mention it, and all the people who are careless and hard of heart to trumpet it around as though it was just ordinary. Careless of the and unconcerned and unweeping. Don't let's forget that Jesus, when he preached this, wept over Jerusalem. That then seems to be the authentic message of the messenger. And we could spend a whole Thursday on that. But let's put that then in our minds and go on to the second thing. Even more significant, it was believed as God's message. And verse 5 is a stunning statement, isn't it? They believed God. That is, they believed that the word of Jonah was the word of God. They didn't come up to Jonah as he came in and say, well, thanks very much, Jonah, but that's your interpretation. There was none of that superficial and absurd attitude that there is so often today, that all this is relative and really anybody's opinion is as good as anybody else's. Now, of course, the church deserves this attitude, doesn't it? Because in the last two or three generations, a great deal of preaching has been our own interpretation. Since the church has not been faithful to the Word of God, God has visited the church in judgment, so now nobody believes it when we do tell the truth. You see? Having told untruths, we now try to preach the truth and find that nobody believes us. This is the powerless position in which we are today. Why should they believe us? Why should a young person come to St. Helens and believe that what I say on Tuesday is the Word of God, and then go next door to another church which says exactly the opposite, and believe that that isn't the Word of God? The other preacher might be much more handsome, much more effective, and much more likable, and have better jokes. Now, quite seriously, why should he believe that I am right and they are wrong? Now, of course, this is one of the great issues of this little book. And the church, the living church today, seems to me to be in a real tizzy over this. We are so anxious that people should believe the truth that we're looking in every direction to ensure that people realize that when we open our mouths, it is God's truth and that God is speaking. And I think this sincerely lies behind much what I regard erroneous teaching and practice about prophecy. Also what I personally regard as erroneous teaching and practice about signs and wonders. But I do understand the desire for these things. Because, you see, the churches want the listener to sit up and say, well, God is speaking. That's what Elijah felt, isn't it, when he was there on the mountainside. He said, Lord, please show them that you are the God of Abraham, but please also show them that I'm your messenger. Because look, there are 850 prophets here, all chaplains to the queen, all dressed up as though they were going to a garden party, and naturally the people think these are the real thing. And here am I, in my old camel hair coat that's all worn out, and nobody knows me. My message is very unattractive, and why should they believe that I come from you? Good point, isn't it? But they did believe it. We're going to come on later to see perhaps why that was. They did believe that he was a God-sent messenger. Now that's vital today, isn't it? You ought to be praying that. If your minister at home is a God-sent messenger, then you ought to be praying that. You ought to be praying that people today who come will recognize when they are hearing a preacher that God has sent, because he is preaching God's word. That's the only sign that God has sent him. There's no halo around his head. It isn't shown by the degrees after his name. It is because he is saying what God has given him to say in the scripture. So first then we notice the message. Secondly we notice that they believed the message. And thirdly, and this really follows immediately, it's the same thing in many ways, they believed and therefore it led to repentance. And good and earnest repentance it was. Will you please notice what this repentance meant? They mourned. Put on sackcloth. They fasted. They turned from evil, verse 8. Then tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Well, you can imagine that the beasts were crying out without their water and food, don't you think so? So what a noise must have been going on. But it was genuine. They wanted to express audibly, visibly, what they felt. So they mourned and they fasted, but verse 8 is so telling. They actually turned from their evil way and from the violence that was in their hand. That's the mark of all great metropolitan areas today, isn't it? Violence. Rapists. Terrorists. That's the mark of our new metropolitan society. When everybody lives in these big cities, they are evil and violent places in many ways. But the people of Nineveh They turned from their violence. So they mourned and they fasted and they turned from their evil. This is real repentance. And they showed real faith in verse 9. For nine is an expression not only of repentance but of faith. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not. That's true faith, isn't it? We can't say what God will do. God is a God of sovereign grace. And we have to put it in his hands and trust him to act. And we believe that he may act mercifully to us. And a very good proof that this repentance was genuine was that it was from top to bottom of the social pile. Most of the spirituality that goes on in this country seems to be somewhere in the middle, doesn't it? We're very bad at reaching the bottom of the pile, and we're very bad at reaching the top of the pile. But most of us in church this morning belong to the middle of the pile, don't we? We long to reach the bottom, and we long to reach the top. When we do, we'll know revival has come, won't we? Cruel, pagan, careless, violent, populous city. And it's almost too marvelous to think, isn't it, of a city like that today, behaving like this and turning to God. Doesn't that make your heart leap a bit to think that that was a possibility? Could it be true? I think we can only say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I don't think we can say anything else, can we? And even more significant, of course, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, notice that is repentance, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now let me stop again just before we go on. Are you praying for these things? Are you praying for the church to recover the authentic message? The authentic message of the church is really got very little to do with the here and now in the first place. It's always an eschatological message. It's about the future. The authentic message of the church tells people what the final issues are, life and death, heaven and hell. Without knowing where we're going, what those final issues are, how can we handle life today? It's impossible, isn't it? So the authentic message of the church must deal with those things. We ought to be praying that the people around us will believe this message that seems to them so strange. And we ought to be praying daily that the cities and towns in which we live may show some signs of repentance, which at the moment they don't. But, chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, now, this is a big shock, isn't it? And when many commentators have got their breath back at this astonishing fact, they tend to give Jonah a good basting. And later on I shall have to say that I think in some ways that basting is deserved. But I think I think of one particularly fine commentary that I've got a great deal of help from, I think it goes much too far when it says, "A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity." Well, now, with due respect for the ability of this commentator, I'm going to have the temerity of taking Jonah a little bit more seriously than that. I don't deny that he was selfish and so on, but I'm going to lift him out of the naughty boy corner for the rest of today and early next week, where he's been put by so many writers. And I'm going to suggest that Jonah is not angry without good reason as he saw it, even if in the end he had to realize that he was mistaken. In other words, I'm going to take Jonah seriously. It seems to me it is not taking him seriously simply to write him off as a victim of smug prejudice and empty traditionalism. I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy 18:20. Now, I treat my little Thursday audience with as a guinea pig, but I'm very respectful of the guinea pig because I know that people come on Thursdays who are very good Bible students. And therefore I'm anxious that you should search the scriptures to see if what I say is right. I want you to help me because I often take these lectures because I'm trying to break ground for myself as to what the scriptures are really teaching. So please come back at me afterwards or some other time if you think this is wrong later on. Deuteronomy 18:20. Now this comes in the middle of a passage on who a true prophet is. There's quite a lot of this in Deuteronomy, chapter 13 as well. But here, chapter 18, verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. By the way, do notice how serious that is. I can't stop on that, but it's immensely serious, isn't it? To stand up in the name of God and then say something that God has not commanded you to say. See, I mean, in the Church of England, it's quite common before a sermon to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, to say that and then talk rubbish that God has never spoken is a very serious thing from the point of view of the Bible. I'm not at liberty to take his name on my lips and then say anything that comes into my head. Verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You needn't be afraid of him. Right. There's the test in the middle of verse 22. If the word does not come to pass. In other words, every word of God comes to pass. Now, let's stop on this. It doesn't very much matter if we run out of time. We'll just take it up straight away next week from where we left off. If the preacher's message is not his own, if it's God's truth, he has to receive it. Then the preacher is in a very vulnerable position if God does not support his word or stand by it. Imagine, for example, that God did not fulfill his promise to forgive the penitent. A promise that last Tuesday we saw quite clearly in the story of the penitent thief. Now this very week a young man has told me that he has prayed to God for forgiveness and he's not received it. Now it wasn't perhaps difficult to say that in that case the fault lies in his own lack of repentance or whatever it may be. I won't go into that. But supposing week by week as one preached the gospel, people constantly came up to you and said, well, I followed what the Bible said, and God did not fulfill his part. Now, if that were so, and repeatedly so, our ministry, and certainly the ministry on Tuesday, would be impossible, wouldn't it? The ministry here on Tuesday depends absolutely on the fact that what God says from his word will be true, that he stands by it. Now, I understand the position of liberal theology in the last 60 years to be along these lines. What the liberals have said is that the truth of the New Testament is no longer adequate for today. We can no longer call it God's truth for men. The old message is not adequate. And therefore, they are saying, in effect, God doesn't stand by this any longer. You've got to free yourself from fundamentalism, as they call it. So, as we have seen once or twice lately, the many liberal people say that God does not stand by the very plain statements about sexual purity in the Bible. Therefore, you're going to find, to your great dismay in the next 20 years, that churches will be urged to accept candidates for the ministry and candidates as pastors and teachers who have gone against the Bible teaching in one way or another. And you're going to find gifted people applying for this work, and there will be those in the churches and in the selection committees who will say, well, we'd like this man, and the very fact that he's erred on this particular matter mustn't be held against him, because times have changed. And what that is doing is to say that God no longer stands by what he said, that you can have a pastor who does these things, and God's judgment will not come upon you. See, that is what liberal theology is really saying. They are saying in a slightly different way that God does not stand by these truths that we have always regarded as sacrosanct. Flip over to Mark chapter 8, verse 38. I think this will just focus the point I make so that I don't have to spend too long going on about it. In Mark 8:38. Now you see, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. It's very interesting there, isn't it, that Christ identifies himself alongside his word and says that we are to be ashamed of neither, and if we're ashamed of the word, we're ashamed of him. Now what people are saying today is that you can stand by Christ, but you don't have to stand by all his words. In other words, these words have passed in terms of their relevance for today, many of them, some of them. So that God, in a sense, has changed the message. He has not stood by his message. Now, you see, if that is so, we are completely at sea, aren't we? Then we'll have to get together in St. Helens and all the churches to which we belong and say, now, what does God stand behind and what doesn't he? And you will know that if you go to sea on that particular boat, you're in for quite a stormy time. Because you will find that nobody agrees what we can now say. So one of the issues of the book of Jonah is a very, very serious one. Here is God giving a very clear word as to what is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. And Jonah says, if the preacher can't depend upon God to carry out his word, then it's better not to preach. In fact, Jonah says, for me, a preacher, it's better not to live. Now, what Jonah is saying is rather telling, really. See, you get it in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful. In other words, from the very beginning, I knew what you would do. I knew your nature. And I realized there was a contradiction here. That's what I said to myself. I said, here is God telling me to go and preach judgment, fire and brimstone against these people, but I know what kind of a God he is. And I can't depend on God to honor his word. This God that I follow, he's only got to see a tear in somebody's eye or a scrap of sackcloth, and he's running off to greet the prodigal before you can say knife. I can't even rely on him to keep his word for 40 days if he catch sight or whiff of real repentance. Look what he does. Well, says Jonah, perhaps I misjudged him. Perhaps he does keep his word. So I'll go up over the city, and I'll sit down on this hillside, and I'll watch to see what will happen, verse 5. Because, you see, in verse 5, it is quite clear that Jonah still expects God to keep by his word. He's just saying, in effect, I may have misjudged you. But you've always told me that you will stick to your word, and I expect you to. Now, what is impossible, Jonah implies, is that to preach a message that changes with the wind and the weather cannot be done. You know, Colonel Gaddafi does that, who we told on the radio this morning, went with it. He is now nostalgic for his days in Britain as a young man and how much he loves High Wycombe. I can't imagine that that will sound very impressive to the diplomats who have constantly to deal with his tantrums. You see, dealing with Colonel Gaddafi is dealing with the British weather, isn't it? It's always changing every day. Now, you see, what Jonah says, if God is like that, then I can't be his preacher. Now, we're going to consider this issue. Is God free to countermand and change his word? And the answer of many strong believers is no. See, if I were actually to come and ask you, you'd say, you seem to be making quite a fuss about nothing. And I say, oh, no, no. I think many of you are committed to believing that God can't change his word. And a very obvious example, at the risk of touching on sensitive chords, is the example of Israel. There are many very dear believing Christians who believe that God is committed to the Jewish people in their land and that the Arabs must always therefore be defeated. Many Christians believe that. The Living Bible evidently believes that because it calls the soldiers of the children of Israel in the Old Testament Israelis, with a clear intention of making you think that the soldiers of the Old Testament Israel are not dissimilar from the soldiers of modern Israel. I think that's a very, very naughty thing to do. But they're doing it because they believe that God is wholly committed to the state of Israel, that that is the fulfillment of his promise, and that his promise never changes. Which would seem to make God a fairly immoral God. At least the Arab Christians think that when they hear people talking like that. The answer of the Bible, however, is not as simple, and you'll find that answer in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. Secondly, if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Now that is an illustration of the famous potter and his wheel, which is the classic Old Testament statement of the sovereignty of God, verses 2, 3, and 4. The sovereignty of God is not shown by God giving a word and then, through thick and thin, doing it, whatever happens. Though that sounds a dangerous thing to say, doesn't it? But there is an element of conditional. There's a conditional element in it. Well then, you say, are you saying, let me just summarize that. Therefore, his statement of judgment, verse 7, need not lead us to despair, and his statement of salvation in verse 9 must not lead us to presumption. Well then, are you saying that God changed his mind, that he began by determining to judge Nineveh, and then he thought better of it in order to save them? Now, let me say this as I close, that right from the beginning of the story, it is my conviction that God was determined to save Nineveh. Now, what is the message of a God who is determined to save people? Well, my last text, let's look at it again. Verse 2 of chapter 1, here is God wishing to save Nineveh. And he says to the preacher, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now there is the great paradox, as it seems to people today, because they don't understand the message. The sign that the church at last cares about the perishing and longs to see them saved is that the church starts to preach like Jonah and starts to cry against them. He's crying against them because he's for them. Whereas the total misunderstanding today is to say that if the church gets up and preaches about judgment, it must be because the church has no heart. And what would you get today? Why, you'd get a preacher going off with this pap to Nineveh, wouldn't you? No, God really loves you and God has a wonderful purpose for you and all this nonsense. Can you imagine a preacher going to Nineveh and saying that? They wouldn't respect it for a moment, any more than anybody else respects this pap today. Well, we'll see what really happened then next week. Gracious God, we long to enter into an understanding of your purposes for perishing mankind, into the message that you would have us take to men and women. We long to share your heart in this matter and your mind in this matter, and to understand what it is when a preacher is raised up to speak the truth. And we thank you that that great message sent with Jonah to cry against their wickedness was because you had great purposes of salvation for them. So thank you for this, and help us to continue to meditate on these things and rejoice in them. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.